Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, verses 22 through 32. That's page 27, if you have one of the red Bibles in front of you. It really was a wonderful thing for many of us to have fellowship together in Christ over this weekend. Good to hear about that theme of friendship and learn about our greatest friend, the Lord Jesus, who has laid down his life for us. And my prayer is that we would continue to grow as a church and having a culture, an atmosphere of friendship together that reflects the friendship that Jesus has shown to us at the cross. Our text this morning, in some way you might say, it's an answer to this question. How does God answer prayer? Because last week we heard Jacob praying, and in some ways, this week is God's answer to prayer. And in many ways, some of us might be surprised at the answer. Maybe we find the answer spectacular. Maybe we find the answer mysterious. For the history of God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, but even God's people now, it's a life-changing answer to prayer. It struck me last night that you probably could have a whole fall retreat just to go through this passage together. We're going to work today on just getting the heart of this text. And at the heart of this text is the renaming. The renaming of Jacob, the God who renames. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. Jacob has just sent his family on. He's preparing to meet Esau the next day, a brother who he anticipates seeks to kill him. And then this happens. This is God's holy word. Genesis 32, 22. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip sockets, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Let's pray. Lord, would you cause us by your Spirit to see you, the God of salvation, in this text? Lord, only your work, only your power, only your love could cause us to understand this text more clearly and to be changed by it. So we're asking for that. We're desperate for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, I want you to imagine, say, 20 or 30 years from now, you're taking a road trip and your child or maybe your grandchild is there in the back seats, and they see some large buildings in the distance, and they say, "Dad or Mom, what is that big city I see out there in the distance?" And you get a bit excited, and you tell the son or daughter or the grandchild, "That city is known as the City of Righteousness. It's known as a place where people love Jesus, and it's a place where they follow God, and all in the streets, they talk about Jesus and enjoy discussing his word." And the child's quite curious and says, well, now what state are we in? I just forgot. And you point out, you say, well, we just entered Nevada. And so the child gets one of those road atlases out that his great-grandfather might have used and flips through and finds a page for Nevada and looks at that city there in southern Nevada and says, well, Grandpa's atlas says this is Las Vegas, and it tells me the nickname is Sin City. Are you trying to tell me a joke? And imagine being able to reply, well, it used to be called that. It used to have that name. It used to be the city of sin, but something happened. And now they call it the city of righteousness. To most of you this morning, that sounds like an almost impossible, or at least very unlikely story, that the city of sin would become the city of righteousness. And I don't have here this morning any prophecies about the city of Las Vegas, other than that Habakkuk 2 does say that the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But what we do have in this text this morning is the God who renames. The God who renames what almost certainly could not possibly be renamed. Often when we come to God in prayer, maybe as Jacob at least was drawn to prayer, our mind is on external situations and future events. And then God comes to us and confronts us at our name, at who we are, at where we are, and maybe with his own name, who he is. We meet the renaming God. That is this text, the God of renaming. And to be clear, by renaming here, we don't mean rebranding. Maybe pointed out before, there's those billboards that will say something like, new name, same promise. And a business that decides a new name is going to help its marketing, but it's the same business at the core. Here, renaming is changing of a whole orientation to life itself. Jacob here becomes Israel. Israel, the people of God of the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, as it describes the people of God, we are the Israel of God. This is a description of the people of God actually for all eternity. So the assumption today is that each of us needs God to visit us at our deepest identity, our deepest naming. And the assumption is that we are meeting a God in this text who, for Jacob, for Israel, for his church, has an invitation to anyone who will come to the God who renames. For this sermon, there's just one sentence. Go to your car. You know the sentence. You'll know the story. You'll know what's going on here. Three parts to the sentence. And parts two and three, as you may see in the handout if you have it, hone in on the idea of renaming. But the first part of the sentence is, when Jacob is at the Jabbok, verse 22 through 24. Jacob at the Jabbok. Jacob preparing to meet Esau the next morning, the brother he anticipates may kill him. Think for a minute. Take the emotion of the most exciting night before in your life. The night before you're driving to grandma's house for Thanksgiving. Maybe the nights of staying up till midnight there on New Year's Eve, or the night before the big vacation. Take all that that almost bursting excitement that you feel deep down and flip it on its head to do the exact opposite of that. That's Jacob here. There by the Jabbok. The Jabbok, a river or a stream, Jacob's point of camp for the nights. And what you need to see here, the family is put on one side of the Jabbok, and Jacob's on the other. A mark of total loneliness. The waters separate him that night. All Jacob has gained A lot of Jacob's life he's gaining. He's gaining sheep. He's gaining herds. He's gaining family. His house is growing. All of that is on the other side. They've been sent ahead to meet Esau, and he may never see them again. It's just Jacob. And you get the mood of the text. It's dark. Night has come. The lights are out. He's by a river. God's people are often by a river in the Old Testament, waiting on God before they cross. He's alone. This is one of the loneliest verses in the Bible. He is utterly alone. It is Jacob. Just Jacob at the Jabbok. Try to say that, not this moment. Try to say that 2 times fast or 10 times fast. Actually, to get the point of the text, kids, maybe try that on the way home in the car. This wordplay is actually basically at the heart of the text. This is Jacob at the Jabbok. This is a Jacob squared moment. These words are so similar to each other. Moses is drawing it out in the way he tells the story. God in his providence is leading Jacob to this place. It's almost his own name. This is all Jacob here. There is no Rachel, Leah, Judah, Joseph, any of his children there at the Jabbok. It's Jacob at the Jabbok. You may be able to illustrate or think about it. We have several Scots in our congregation. A Scot in trouble at Scottsburg. Or maybe you could think of it if you have a friend that the same kind of thing always happens to them. And maybe they always get lost when they're trying to drive somewhere. And you hear a story of it again and you think, that is the most Fred story I've ever heard. That has Fred written all over it. Or maybe you think of some major figure who's risen up to power, risen up to prominence in some place, and you say, this event happens, and you think, this is their hour. This is their moment. This is where who they are is really going to get defined for all of us to see. This is Jacob's events here. Jacob at the Jabbok. But what is it? He's not just lost trying to get to your house. He is alone in the dark on the brink of death. Some of you are maybe more artistic in your mind. You could maybe draw. You could even paint. You could draw a picture maybe this afternoon of this scene of verses 22 through 24. Verse 22 to 24, this dark picture by himself. Lights are out. The weight of the human condition is so prominent. Jacob was left alone, verse 24. And we talked about last week what brought this on for Jacob. It's all the stuff he was dealing with. Personal danger, the weight of his past guilt on his mind, the possibility of losing his family. It's all still there, and we've just added in darkness, loneliness, and the hour is getting closer of coming to meet Esau, Jacob at the Jabbok. And as we gaze at Jacob in this moment, it is perhaps a moment that you recognize. Maybe it's a moment you try to avoid, but it's also a moment that you likely need. What do I mean by that? Well, maybe you recognize that moment because you've been there. You have been there. Where the anxieties of life, the troubles and the losses have suddenly come pressing in on you, and it's the middle of the night, and you're not sure what to do with it. Theologians talk about the dark night of the soul. Maybe you've had a dark night of the soul. You wake up at 3 a.m, and there's no going back to sleep, and your mind is already on overdrive. Or it's 3 a.m, and you wonder if you'll ever get to sleep because the mind has been on overdrive for the last 3 hours with all these troubles. Maybe you've been in the quiet emergency room as the family member goes off into the operation. You're not sure they're going to come out, and it's you by yourself waiting. Maybe a young child has something to fear at school tomorrow, and they're crying in the nights because the hour is coming. They'll have to meet that bully. They'll have to deal with that problem. Maybe that night of the soul, and perhaps some of this is Jacob here, it seems to be as you go through, the sins of the past are hounding you again. or you're driving home after another experience of pursuing those sins, and it's the middle of the night, and there you are by the Jabbok, and you wonder what's going to happen. You maybe recognize the event. And maybe you do everything in your might to avoid the event, to avoid it. Get away from the possibility of seeing that. Blaise Pascal famously said, all of humanity's problems stem from man's inability to sit quietly in a room alone. How terrifying to be by yourself without anything to distract you. So you get all your family, you get all your animals, you get all your activity. You go, 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 go. Why? So I don't have to ever be by the Jabbok by myself. Some of you have a little 12 square inch or so thing in your pockets that you can maybe pull out at the end of the night. And one of those apps could almost say, 7 hours and 36 minutes of screen time avoiding Jacob at the Jabbok experiences. Because any moment you'd ever get there, you have Angry Birds or the latest news app to prevent you from ever getting here. Because you just play around on that. And you never really have to face who you are. So you recognize it. Maybe you're trying to avoid it, but then you discern from Scripture that you actually need it. And the way you know you need it is that this is God's answer to prayer. Jacob prayed, verse 9 to 12. How did God answer? Here you are, Jacob, by yourself in the middle of the night. It is possible, I don't know this, but it's possible that some of you applied last week's sermon very directly and spent extensive, heartfelt time with God in prayer. And your answer has felt like this. And you think, huh? How does that work? I thought I would pray and then the situation would go away. Now I pray and I'm alone and it doesn't seem like the answer has come. And we discover there insight into prayer. Prayer is not a NyQuil that just knocks you out so you can't think anymore. Nor is prayer a strong drink that gets you a good feeling for a few hours. Prayer is encounter with God, and in that sense, prayer is almost dangerous or risky because it acknowledges your helplessness before God, and it maybe will just lead you by the Jabbok River in your helplessness very clearly, and entering with God in prayer almost might lead to what feels like a wrestling match, which is where this text goes. So here we go, Jacob at the Jabbok. And that leads us toward our second part of our sentence, this renaming. So to add on to our sentence, the second part of our sermon here, when Jacob is at the Jabbok, Jacob becomes Israel. Verse 24 to verse 29. The heart or climax of this section of the sermon, the section of the text, is that Jacob becomes Israel, the renaming. And of course, Israel defines the people of God for generations. And at the heart of the events here is that God is taking the wordplay away. He's taking the play on words away. He's taking the Jacob out of this situation, and he's making Jacob into something else. And it's a wrestling match that brings it about. Think about it. Say at a wedding, you have a happy occasion, and a party is up on a platform just like this, and there's a smiling, and it's at that point a new name is received for the bride. Well, here a new name is received by a wrestling match, a deep and struggling encounter that Jacob is changed. And what's fascinating to get the depth of what God is doing here is that God is coming into Jacob in a very real sense. The wordplay just carries on. Keep working on this for a minute. The word for wrestling has a lot of overlap with the word for Jacob. I don't usually give a lot of Hebrew in a sermon, but if I were to try to speak to you in broken Hebrew, which is about all I have, the word for wrestling is yabek. So the Hebrew here is something like Yaakov or Jacob, Yaakov, Yabek at the Jabbok. This is Jacob, Jacob, Jacob. This is the whole thing. Jacob is there by the Jabbok and he's in the middle of a wrestling match. That's all about who he is. His name is right at the center of it. It's Remember what his name means? He's the deceiver. He's the fighter. He's the wrestler. What's going to happen to him? God is meeting us, meeting Jacob. He meets us right where we are. He meets us at who we are. He encounters here Jacob. And picture the scene here. Because by the Jabbok, Jacob is preparing for a wrestling match. Maybe literally. Hand-to-hand combat with his brother would not be out of the question. They had fought in the womb. Jacob wrestled from conception. He's a fighter. And he'd gone toe-to-toe with his brother in the womb. And he'd spent his life going back and forth with Esau. And he's ready. He's getting his, you know, you can picture Jacob getting ready to flex his muscles as he sees his brother in the distance. And then suddenly, a man is there. The fight begins early. Not tomorrow morning. It's right here in the middle of the night. And this man comes in a kind of mystery and hiddenness. It takes a while to go through this text and discover that the man is really God, come in human form. It's a kind of mystery. God doesn't just show up and say, Jacob, I am God. I have dealings to do with you. He comes in shadow or in clarity even at the start, and we wonder, well, why would God do that kind of visits? I think of William Cooper, John Newton's friend. You probably know the first line of his famous poem, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Well, Newton's friend there, he wrote that after an attempt at suicide. He was in the middle of depression. He's in the middle of despair. He would know what Jacob was dealing with, verse 24. And God moved in a mysterious way. He shows up in hiddenness. And sometimes in our lives, we think, God, I want you to come really clearly in my situation right now. I know what I need. I need your clarity. Sometimes God will show up. He has his sovereign wisdom and how he arrives. But the hiddenness here of God at the start reveals something deeper about God, doesn't it? Because God comes as a man here. There's almost a kind of what theologians would call an incarnation in the text. God become flesh. In the Gospels, we meet Jesus Christ, who in a sense comes to wrestle with, do struggle with sons of Jacob. They are a lonely people. Isaiah says they are a people dwelling in darkness. They are dwelling in darkness. They have their own sea they need to cross, their own Jordan River. They're facing death. And into their world comes a man born in a manger. A kind of hiddenness, but we discover as we see him, he's actually the Word become flesh, and we have beheld his glory. You see the visit here has the quality of a man wrestling in the dark like a boy from Nazareth who came and then revealed himself as God. The visit that we need and the visit that God brings to us, you may want God in all his glory, the visit that God brings to you will have the quality of Jesus Christ, okay? It will have the quality of how Jesus Christ came into this world to meet with sinners. That's how he's going to rename. That's what's going to bring it about. And what we recognize here is that the big struggle of the text then, the big struggle that goes on in our hearts, so often we think it's out there, the struggle is before and with God himself. You may think this morning that your biggest battle that you face in life is some church struggle. The cousin you have to see at Thanksgiving, the forces in your culture, our culture that are pressing against us. But the big struggle that God is after is what he's doing with us. Calvin says, our business is truly with God, who descends into the arena to try our strength. And what's shocking in this renaming event as God comes to visit is that Jacob wins or doesn't lose. There's a strength that Jacob is given for the battle. How much we need this, Calvin again. For while he lightly opposes us, he supplies invincible strength whereby we overcome. He becomes in us stronger than the power which opposes us. God gives Jacob the strength for the battle. But maybe even deeper, as we see Jacob winning in this battle, we recognize that this God meeting us as man has come in humility all the way to the point of defeat. Look at God willing from a human eye to lose that Jacob might be changed. Look at God willing to come down as a man and willing to be defeated, in a sense, in the wrestling match, to be prevailed against, who though, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We have here the God who would go all the way, even to laying himself down that his people might be transformed. You see, when God moves in a mysterious way, and we're hearing, we have a sense, this is very mysterious what's happening in my life. We learn to ask questions like, why do bad things happen to good people? And there's theological ways of dealing with that one. Or why does my twin brother threaten to kill me? Or why do my sins keep coming back in my memory? We need to learn to ask this question. Why would the living God show up as a man to lay his life down for sinners? That's mysterious. That's really mysterious. And that's amazing. It is wonderful. And in this coming to lay himself down, he touches Jacob, and we recognize, yes, there's a sense he's laying him down, but at the same time, Jacob is being defeated. He gains a victory over Jacob. The ultimate battle here may not be the wrestling match, but the struggle for Jacob's soul. And so his hip is touched, and Jacob is rendered helpless. He can't fight anymore. God has stormed the castle wall of Jacob. Jacob's the womb fighter. Jacob's the guy, do you remember him lifting that huge stone to impress the girl he wanted? Jacob's the sheep farmer. Now he can barely walk. So he storms and just knocks down Jacob's castle wall, and then he gets right to the throne room. Gets to Jacob with this question, what is your name? Jacob wants this one to bless him. God says, what is your name? I am Jacob. Jacob means he deceives. Imagine if your name was deceiver and you didn't want anyone to know it. And then at one moment you're forced to say, yeah, that's who I am. I am Jacob. I am Jacob at the Jabbok. He's a deceiver. And so this wrestling match continues to be about this wordplay. It centers on the name. I am Jacob. And this is the pressure points. You see, Jacob can wrestle. He can strategize. He can plan to defeat Esau, whatever. But Jacob can't change his name, and neither can you. You may have strategies this morning to deal with the problems you face. But if you're a deceiver, or if God were to ask you, God would ask you, what's your name? And you might be forced to choke out that you're a liar, or a luster, or a hypocrite, or insert the word here that would most expose you before God. Suddenly, God has descended into the arena, and you're helpless. You're like Peter, woe to me, for I am a sinful man. You're like the thief on the cross. This guy didn't deserve it, he realized. I deserve this. That's what you become. And God comes to Jacob and says, that's what I'm here to change. I'm here to rename that. He is here to deal with the Esau situation, but he's here to deal with the deceiver. There's no reference to Esau. There's reference to changing Jacob. And so he gets this new name, Israel. He is renamed. The footnote in your Bible might say Israel means he strives with God, or God strives. What's really being described here is that Jacob's defined by his encounter with God. He's defined by having wrestled with God. He's defined by having met with God. He's defined by his experience now of knowing God and meeting God. And this struggle is the defining struggle of his life. Not the struggle with Esau, but the relationship with God. We need this. Because we're at the Jabbok and we're so concerned about all the things out there that have put me here. And what we need is, oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? I am a Jacob at the Jabbok. And God comes into the arena and hobbles us and changes us. That is what the gospel does. That is the work of the Holy Spirit to rename us here. And that is where the blessing of God comes. Note this back and forth about blessing. Jacob wants to know God's name, and God, not the only place in Scripture. He says, why do you ask me my name? My name is too great for you. This is not two equal parties hashing it out over some shared blessings. This is the living God saying, my blessing is for you, and I am here to change you, not vice versa. So this is the transformation that God's people need. This is what he does to the church, the Israel of God. He renames us. He makes us what we are not. One commentator talks about, we may encounter God in ambiguity. We may even encounter God and it seems like he's hostile toward us at times. We may encounter God in mystery. We may encounter God in humility. I didn't expect God to come to me in a humble servant form. But in that meeting, God changes us. God blesses us. God renames us. He renames us. He's there to mold us. More than mold us, change us, and then mold, remake us into who we would be before him. This is God. This is the God of renaming in this text. When Jacob is at the Jabbok, Jacob becomes Israel. Verse 24 to 29, but we're not done. Did you realize we're not done renaming in this text? Because there's a third part here. There is another renaming. I'll finish the sentence for you. When Jacob is at the Jabbok, Jacob becomes Israel, and the Jabbok becomes Peniel. When Jacob is at the Jabbok, Jacob becomes Israel, and the Jabbok becomes Peniel. Look at verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Peniel, again, your footnote might say it. Peniel means the face of God. The whole wordplay has been blown up. No more Jacob at the Jabbok, it's Israel at Peniel. Jacob to Israel, the name of God now defines Jacob, God's name embedded in that name. Jabbok to Peniel, the face of God. The whole situation that was the most Jacob story you've ever heard, has now become the most God remade story you'll ever read. And feel the contrast. We had the man in the dark. In verse 20 and following, that the sun is going down, there's a darkness, there's a fear. Maybe you see in verse 20, the top fear that closes Jacob's speech in verse 20 is, I'm going to have to see Esau's face. Isn't that fascinating? I'm going to have to see Esau's face. And he still has to see Esau's face. But whose face has he seen now? He's now seen the face of God, and the whole situation has changed. And there's just a beauty, isn't there, verse 31? Peniel, I've seen the face of God, and I'm alive. If you can see the face of God, and you're alive, you can face Esau. That's true for your life, whatever that means for you today with what you have to face. If you have seen the face of God and are alive, you can face the consequences for your sins that may still be to come. You can face the suffering. You can face it. And beautiful, verse 31, the sun is shining on him. Let there be lights. Darkness to lights. Jacob to Israel. Jabbok to Peniel. It is that blessing, that number 6 blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's what covers the people of God. This is the renaming work of God. This is how God deals with us. The deceiver striving with God makes our Jabbok into a Peniel. And it's Jacob that does the renaming here. And some of us have areas in our past where we look back and we think, that was Jabbok for me. And maybe we're stuck in our minds. I don't understand what God was doing there. Look back in your life and say, that was God making Jabbok Peniel. Or this week you say, well, I have something terrible to face, but Peniel is true. I've seen God's face. I know the face of God in Jesus Christ. So I'm going to write and walk into that, and the sun is going to be shining, and I'm going to face this. God remakes the situation. He shows his face to Jacob, and he's been delivered. So now, Jacob and you and I are ready to charge, to fight, to go on our own strength with the sun rising up to face the challenge and the terror with all our might, right? No. No. Let's try that again, reading verse 31 very closely. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. He's okay, and that he's alive. But he's been forever changed. Peniel, it's the same thing. And there he goes, limping. This warrior, this wrestler from the womb, the deceiver, on the very day of this battle, he thinks is going to change his life, maybe end his life. And there he goes. Can you picture him? Just kind of hobbling. He can barely make it up the hill. He can barely go. Just yesterday evening, we were following the Purdue game, and I mentioned to the kids something about the Purdue fight song. And we were going to listen to the Purdue fight song, and Seth hears this and says he wanted to listen to a fight song. And I soon discovered he didn't mean the Purdue fight song. He started talking about swords and bad guys and all of this. He wanted to listen to that kind of a fight song. So I pull up this video of this video you can find online. It's called 40 Inspirational Speeches in 2 Minutes. What it does is it compiles all the famous pre-battle, pre-sports game scenes and movies. And what do these all have in common? Some general, some coach is rallying the troops to storm out of the tunnel. He's rallying the men on their horses to come riding out to victory. And they're going to go, and the light is shining, and they're going to storm. And you've seen this, and you can pick in your own mind that a movie or a book, that scene that grips you with that sense of charging out to battle. And maybe that's what we think the Christian life is, but picture this scene. Picture the scene of the warrior, and he's standing up to go into battle, and the sun is shining, and he's rising to charge, and all you've got is one old guy hobbling down the hill, trying to make it, not sure where his next step's going to come from. And that is the Christian life. That is the Christian life. When Sinclair Ferguson talks about this text, he says there's really two questions that the Christian has to answer. Question number one, do you have a limp? Question number two, is the sun shining on you? We have a limp. We have a limp. Imagine, you see verse 32, they don't eat that socket anymore. They don't eat from that, but that the sinew that is on the hip sockets, so that all of God's people in history will always remember that they are the limpers. Imagine if coming into church on Sunday mornings, the greeter at the door just had a pile of crutches, so that the only way we can walk around this place is on crutches, because this is for people who limp. When we walk around this place, we limp. We hobble around on our crutches. That would be more accurate than you think to the Christian faith. We walk around here limping. And we all limp. We all have to be honest about our limping. For me, I preached this text 5 or 6 years ago. This was one of my seminary preaching texts. And I have, just opening this text for me, I remember a candidating visit out to Kansas where this was my text. And it almost starts to make my veins strain, because what I remember from that weekend was limping the whole way through. Going out there by myself, full of anxieties, full of fears, full of troubles, not sure what to do, tossing around, and almost it felt literally hobbling into a pulpit and trying to squeak out a few words on Genesis 32. And the anxieties come, not always the same, but I don't think I've ever preached a sermon without limping. It's the only way I've been able to ever stand in a pulpit to preach. And maybe that's true of you too. That the things God's called you to do, you just limp. But the reality is, if the Son, Jesus Christ, is shining on us, we have hope. Let's pray.